Hey, good morning, Life Church Livonia. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And happy Easter! Welcome to Easter Sunday. If we have not yet met, I would love to meet you in the comment section. I'd also love to see you in person. Thank you so much for joining us this beautiful Easter morning. Today is the day that we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. On Good Friday, Jesus was crucified, and in the eyes of human beings, it was for wrongly claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. But in the eyes of God, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world so that our sins would no longer separate us from our Maker. On Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death itself and declaring that with freedom from sin comes freedom from death. Death is no longer the end of the human story in Christ, and Jesus opened the way to eternal life and fulfilling life both in this life and the next. As we celebrate Easter today, we also wrap up our series called Life as Worship. My heart in doing this series is that we have been in the middle of this building search, this building campaign, and as you know, we have a building that we are trying to put under contract right now, and there are many barriers in the way, and we need God to move and do the impossible. And as I prayed and fasted over this around Christmas time, the Lord just made it so clear to me that the way we need to fight this spiritual battle is not just through clever human wisdom or the right strategies or the right connections, but through worship and prayer, through fasting and praise. And so this series has been designed to help us become radical worshipers, that we might fight this spiritual battle with praise and watch God do what we cannot. Worship is our weapon. We've talked about worship as dependence on God in this series. We've talked about how worship is always a sacrifice. We've participated in worship through worship stations 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at how art is worship. And today, we're going to be looking at Jesus's moments in the Garden of Gethsemane and talking about obedience as worship. Now, I recently heard a story about a group of friends who love to go scuba diving. And most recently, they booked a trip to Mexico to go scuba diving in the Gulf of Mexico. There's a fish that can only be seen in the Gulf at night, and they wanted to have that experience together. So they plan their trip, they book it, they coordinate their schedules, they get their local guide, they fly there, and the day of the dive comes. David, one of the divers, was describing the experience later to one of my friends named Ben. And he said to Ben, the most shocking part of the dive was that it was at night, because light already struggles to penetrate the water when it's daytime, but when you are deep underwater in the nighttime, David said, it is darker than dark, blacker than black, and he imagines it's what death might look like. Not long after this dive began, Dave and his brother, they're looking for these mysterious fish, these unique fish in the darkness, and they get a flashlight signal from above. Not good news. So they ascend to the surface, and confused by the light, they ask their guide what's going on. And he tells them that their friend Eduardo, who's on the trip with them, is spatially disorientated. He was swimming down without realizing it. And their guide said, you need to swim down and get Eduardo to the bottom. He doesn't know where he's going. And if he tries to ascend too quickly or descend too quickly, something really bad is going to happen. This was a crisis. Spatial disorientation is always a danger when scuba diving, and that's especially true at night. What spatial disorientation is that a diver, because they're weightless in the water, they lose their entire sense of up, down, left, right, the whole bit. They can't tell where they're going and what direction they're facing. They think they're going down when really they're swimming left, or they think they're going right, but they're actually swimming up. You get the idea. Because of the way the water pressure affects the body, if they had brought Eduardo back up to the surface too quickly, he would get very sick and perhaps permanently damage his lungs, brain, or sinuses. So they needed to descend down with him and help him touch the ocean floor. As soon as his feet would touch the bottom, his spatial disorientation would immediately disappear and he would know where he was and how to get up from there. However, in order for this to work, Eduardo was going to have to trust his friends to lead him down into greater darkness and higher pressures. If Eduardo doesn't trust his friends to lead him into that darkness and greater pressure, he will unwittingly destroy himself. Luckily, they had been on enough dives together and were good enough friends that Eduardo did trust his friends, and even though he didn't know what was happening or where they were going, they did. And as David was recounting this, he told my friend Ben that Eduardo was indeed able to reach the bottom and then reascend safely. And David said, "I learned from that experience that sometimes to go up, you have to go down." As I've talked with many of you, there's been this theme running through our church right now. And this theme that I think a lot of us feel like Eduardo. There's this theme of thing after thing piling up over week after week and month after month. Each thing is difficult in its own right, but it seems like every time we try to come up for air, something pushes us back down. There's this feeling of exhaustion, this feeling of being overwhelmed, this feeling of being flooded with fear, this feeling of grief, this feeling of sorrow, this feeling of anger, this feeling of being burnt out and ready to give up. And these themes are running through the whole church. Almost everyone I've talked to is feeling some version of this, because it's not just one thing. It's, well, this happened last week, and then 2 weeks ago this happened, and 3 weeks ago this happened, and I want you to know I'm right there with you. The last 4 weeks have been some of the hardest for me in years. Thing after thing has piled on in my own life. And I think many of us feel like we have a kind of spatial disorientation in life right now. It's hard to tell after being tossed by so many hits. What's up and what's down and where do we go from here? We want to get back to the surface, but all we see is darkness and we don't know what to do. We're trying to hold on, but the pressure's intense and we're scared we might run out of air down here in the darkness that we're feeling. I don't know if you feel that way, but I certainly do. And I think in order to get out of this, we're going to have to kind of take a cue from Dave and his friends. I think the way out is we have to let Jesus lead us deeper into darkness by walking in obedience. Now, before we go any further, obedience is kind of like a bad word to Americans, isn't it? We have a disdainful relationship with the word obedience. Between the rebellion from England in 1776 that we call the Revolutionary War, or maybe the Civil War, or the deep and lasting pain of American slavery, we have so many examples of obedience as a way of co-signing oppression and injustice. Not to mention our own personal issues with pain around this from authority figures who have hurt us, people like our parents, people like previous pastors or teachers or bosses or lawmakers. It's why we always see ourselves as the rebels in Star Wars and never the Empire, even though America is arguably the most powerful country in the world. We always see ourselves as the underdog, as the cowboy, as the, we love superhero stories, even though there's kind of a superhero fatigue right now. But I think why that caught on so much is every superhero has the basic same premise, that I'm uniquely special and I can operate outside of the law because I'm so uniquely special to do something good for the world, right? And there's something about that that we're just naturally drawn to as Americans. These images are so deep in our cultural psyche that we often think of words like authority and obedience as oppressive, as broken, and associated with people who want compliance for their own benefit. And some of us have projected those pains and fears around obedience and around being not taken care of. We've projected that onto God. But from a biblical framework, when we talk about obedience, we are not talking about compliance for God's benefit. We're talking about our flourishing because we're living in line with God's design and way. This isn't a self-centered use or abuse by God. It is the doorway to living in line with the human design. And therefore, obedience is a pathway to human flourishing. Remember what the word worship means. We've talked about this every week. Worship simply means the shaping of our lives around something of worth. We get that word from this contraction from the word worth, which we still use, and the old Anglo-Saxon word ship, which became our word shape. And so that's why it literally means to shape our lives around something of worth, whether we're religious or not, whether we're thoughtful or not, or even conscious of it or not. All of us form our lives around things we find worthy. We have things at our center that drive us, things that we obey, things like money, like sex, like approval, like control, like security, fill in the blank. All of us are following something through the darknesses of life. But unless it's Jesus we follow, we are not being led back to the surface. We are being led into our deaths. On Easter, we celebrate that Jesus took on the deepest darkness of all, sin. And when he died on the cross, he put our sins to death. We celebrate that even the darkness of death wasn't the end for Jesus. Because on the third day, God raised Jesus to life and opened the way for us to be reconciled to him. Not as slaves to sin, but as living in the way that God intended. We celebrate that death wasn't the end for Jesus, and therefore for us, metaphorically, spiritually, and physically, death will not be the end for us. So this Easter, we're not actually going to look at the cross or even the empty tomb. We're going to meet Jesus in the darkness as he battles in the Garden of Gethsemane over his obedience. And so the question we're asking today is, how does Jesus follow God through the darkness and to the resurrection? So the week leading up to Easter is called Holy Week. And all throughout the week, we do different things to celebrate Jesus's life and final week of his ministry on earth. It began last Sunday with Palm Sunday, as we celebrated Jesus entering Jerusalem. Maundy Thursday is when the Last Supper was. Good Friday is when the crucifixion is. And then obviously today, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. So this passage here, it takes place after the Last Supper, but before Jesus has been arrested and tried and crucified. And it's in these Gethsemane hours before he goes to the cross that Jesus has one of his darkest and hardest battles yet. And this is what scripture says. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke adds to this section by saying, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow." Mark continues, "Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Up to this point in his life, Jesus has formed his life around the will of the Father. We see it over and over again all throughout the Gospels. He says things like this in the book of John. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." We see it again in John 4. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." But in this Gethsemane moment, Jesus' will is different than his Father's will. Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. He doesn't want to descend into the darkness. He doesn't want to take on the sins of the whole world, and he doesn't want to face the pain before him. This is a battle. And spiritually speaking, this is the battle. It is the battle for what Jesus' life will be shaped around. In other words, it's a battle for what he will worship. Because if worship is the shaping of my life around something of worth, then the things I obey are the things that I let tell me no, and therefore the things I worship above myself. So in this moment of greatest importance, what does Jesus do to shape his life around his Father's will? The first thing I see Jesus do is he invites his closest community into his struggle. Jesus firstly invites his closest community into his struggle. Let's reread that part of the passage. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. For many of us, we tend to suffer silently. When life is hard and we feel overwhelmed, we don't share much. And if we do, we don't really give the full story. We withdraw and we try to navigate the storm on our own. or maybe just with our significant other. When people ask about how we are, we like to put on a church face and with a fake smile, and we tell them, I'm fine, how are you? The result of this is that we feel alone and disconnected from community, and we rob ourselves of the community we wish we had because we don't let people support us. Then there are those of us on the other end of the spectrum. Some of us, when we're going through hard times, we tell anybody that will listen, and we will tell them all the details they didn't want to know and all the dirty laundry involved with it, right? It's like we can't help but as soon as somebody says, hey, how you doing? It's like a flood pours out of us, right? Jesus doesn't do either of those things, because for the folks that clam up and retreat, we don't build community because we don't invite them in. And for the folks that just kind of throw all of the problems and all of the grief on the people, we can not create community because we overwhelm folks. There wasn't enough trust built for that level of sharing yet. Jesus does something different. He famously has 12 disciples, but out of the 12, he's closest to Peter, James, and John. This is the most anguished that Jesus felt in the records of his life in the whole Bible. And the first thing he does as he's trying to obey God and worship God and obey God is that he calls his three closest friends over. He tells them what's going on, and he asks them to simply sit with him in the darkness and pray. They can't fix Jesus's dilemma. They can't solve anything for him, and he doesn't really want or need them to. He just wants them to know what's happening and to fight with him and for him in prayer in the darkness. And this isn't just a random thing Jesus does. This is a model for us to follow when God's will is different than our will. And when he needs to take us deeper in order to get us to the surface, having close friends nearby is essential. When we're the ones suffering, this means we need to reach out for help and invite people in, even if that makes us feel uncomfortable. And when we're the friends invited in, like Peter, James, and John, our job isn't to fix, it's not to problem solve, it's simply to pray and persevere with our friend in the darkness. We don't need to rush to solve anything, we just need to be faithfully present. The second thing Jesus does is he's emotionally honest with both himself and God. In this place of darkness, Jesus isn't hiding anything. He's not going, Lord, I know I should be feeling this way, and I do love you, he's not giving disclaimers, he's just telling God, this is what's going on. This is what I want. This is what's inside of me. And I need you to meet me here. And let's read this part of the text again. It says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I'm Irish by heritage, and my family is from Belfast, Ireland, and that's where the Titanic was built. And so, fun fact, one of my great uncles actually worked on building the Titanic, although he wasn't on it when it went down. The Titanic, of course, is famous for being sunk by an iceberg. And the danger of an iceberg is that only 10% of the iceberg is above the surface and 90% is beneath the water. And it was the 90% beneath the water that you couldn't see that sunk the mighty Titanic. We too have an iceberg of our own souls, where only 10% of our thoughts and feelings can really be perceived in our outer world, but 90% is beneath the surface of our lives. And when it comes to difficult emotions like anger and grief and hatred and depression and sadness and anxiety and fear, we have a tendency to either hide those emotions or to fixate on them and be unable to move past them. What we see Jesus do here in the garden is neither of those things. He pours out his whole inner world before his Father, and he's even sweating blood as he does so. Now, that's an actual medical condition that can occur. But I also think it's a metaphor that Jesus' inner world, his blood, is literally coming out of him. And that seems to be true as he struggles in prayer, that Jesus is pouring out his very self. He's asking God to find another way to take him out of the darkness. And he's expressing that he is so sorrowful, he could die just from the weight of the sorrow. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but I definitely have. There have been days I've been so sad and so depressed and so anxious and so angry. I didn't want to die, but I just thought, you know, if I just died, like that would somehow make sense to me, you know? And Jesus is in that place. Jesus doesn't deny his pain. He doesn't deny his fear or grief. He doesn't minimize it, which is so often my tendency. He doesn't tell everyone he can find about it either. He turns to his Father in prayer and he pours it all out honestly, not hiding anything from himself or God. And when we refuse to do this, we actually cultivate a bitterness towards God, thinking he doesn't really see us, he doesn't really care, he doesn't really hear us. But that's not true. He is listening. But when we refuse to speak, we think it's his problem, and really it's us not able to be honest. Our level of vulnerability before God either opens or closes the door to intimacy with him. And so are you struggling with doubt today? Maybe one thing you could try is to be 100% honest with God. And as C.S. Lewis says, bring to him what's in you, not what ought to be in you. The third thing we see Jesus do in this place of darkness is he lifts his eyes and obeys. Jesus lifts his eyes and obeys. And this is where we see that. In Luke, it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in Mark, he says, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So Jesus calls his closest friends to fight with him in prayer as he sits in the darkness, and he fully expresses the completeness of all of his emotional world to his Father in prayer. And then he submits to the Father's will. And the writer of Hebrews tells us how and why Jesus did this. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is able to lift his eyes off the cross under the joy set before him. Every time I hear this passage, I can't help but think of my grandma Wallace. And I know I've told this story before, but in 1999, she was dying. She was dying from cancer that had given way to some sepsis, and she was in her final days. However, my mom was in the same hospital my grandma was dying in, but my mom was in labor with my sister Kaylee. And my grandma was literally holding off death, refusing to die for the joy set before her of seeing her baby granddaughter born into the world. And so for days, my grandma held on. And sometimes she would ask, how much longer? Is she here yet? Is she here yet? And they'd say, almost, Mom, she's almost here, just a little longer. And on May 6th, 1999, my sister Kaylee was born. And my grandmother got to hold her granddaughter that she had been resisting death for the joy set before her. And one of the most beautiful parts is May 6th isn't just my sister's birthday, it was also my grandma's birthday. What a beautiful gift. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And that joy wasn't seeing my sister born, it was seeing you born again. It was seeing you born again in the relationship with God that you were made for. For the joy of an intimacy that isn't ruined by sin, for the joy of participating together and preaching the gospel and healing the world, for the joy of watching you live out your God-given purpose and design, Jesus lifted his eyes off the cross onto that joy set before him. And if Jesus had failed to lift his eyes, if Jesus had failed to obey, if Jesus had failed to worship his Father by forming his life around him and allowing his Father to tell him no, saying, not my will, but yours be done, then everything would have been all for nothing. This Gethsemane moment, it's like the bottom of the ninth or the end of the second half. It's the fourth down in the fourth quarter. Pick your sport. I don't care. Right? But it's all for this moment where you're at the end of the game and it's tied and everyone's exhausted and winning seems impossible, but this is not the moment to get off the field and go to the bench. It's not this moment to say, it's just too hard. Okay, I tried my best and it's over. The game is still going on. It's in this moment to dig deep and to bring something out in you and go, this is what it was all for. This is the moment to fight. All the games, all the training, all the late nights, all the practices, all the effort, all of it was for this moment. And this is true of Jesus in this Gethsemane moment. The reason he gave up the glories of heaven to become a human baby was for this moment. The reason that he resisted every temptation in life to live a perfect life was for this moment. The reason he did battle with the devil himself in the wilderness was for this moment. The reason he opposed the Pharisees was for this moment. This is when it counts. This is game time. And this is not the time for Jesus to give up and just say, it's too hard. I can't do it. I need to go back to the bench and rest. This is the time for him to press in and fight, because this is what the whole game was for. And I believe the same is true of us right now. As you are battling in your own darkness and in your own trials, it is exactly these moments where the wrong response is to give into the discouragement, is to give into the stress, and just quit and walk away and say, I can't do it. I didn't have enough. This is what the Bible studies were for. This is what the worship was for. This is what the character transformation was for. This is what the sacrifice, the loving difficult people, this is what the church attendance was for. It was all for these moments when we come to the end of ourselves and all we can see ahead of us is more darkness. It's for the moments we feel so disoriented, we don't know where to go, we don't know which way is up, we don't know what to do, and all we know is we're heading toward the cross. This is not the time to give up and walk away. This is game time. This is the time to fight, to dig deep and say, no, Satan, you don't get to determine how this is going to go. I am not your victim. I was your victim because I was in sin, but because of Jesus in this Gethsemane moment, I am no longer a slave to sin. I am free, and I know the end of the story, and you don't win. I will not give into distraction. I will not give into discouragement. I will lift my eyes to heaven. I will cry out in my raw, real human emotions, and I will say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And then I'm going to obey and fight with worship as obedience. Because Jesus obeyed at Gethsemane, our sins are forgiven. Because Jesus obeyed at Gethsemane, we can be brought close to God. Because Jesus obeyed at Gethsemane, we've been saved from hell. Because Jesus obeyed at Gethsemane, we can say death has no sting and death has no victory. And if we obey now, yes, we may face a cross, but because of Jesus, we believe in a resurrection. That's what the whole thing is for. That's why we're celebrating on Easter. That's the hope of the gospel, that no story has to end in a cross, but in Jesus, there's a resurrection both literally and metaphorically in our lives. My friends, we rejoice this Easter because Jesus obeyed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in his moment of greatest struggle, he chose a life as worship to our Father in heaven, and that was the call for him, and that is the call for us. So I'm wondering today, what is God calling you to obey in? What have you been resistant to? What cup may be painful, but that God is asking you to drink and trusting him that there's going to be life on the other side of? Where is God asking you to stand against the powers and pressures, the approval of others, and follow him into the depths, follow him into the pressure, follow him into the darkness, trusting that he's going to lead you back to the surface? If you follow him to the cross, you will follow him to the resurrection. As 2 Timothy says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. I want to go back to that story from earlier about the divers. In order to get back to the surface, the diver had to be led deeper into the darkness and deeper into the pressure until he could touch rock bottom. And as soon as Eduardo touched rock bottom, he said this, "All of a sudden, I knew where I was and what to do. I wasn't just following my guides blindly anymore. I could see that they had led me down to my rescue, and I knew how to follow them back to the surface because I could tell up from down and right from left. If I had kept trying to figure it out myself, I surely would have died." Friends, we are like Eduardo. All of us began lost in the darkness of our sin and the sin of the world, and we wandered from urge to urge, feeling to feeling, ideology to ideology, looking for something to ground us, to orient us, to make all the stuff make sense. But we continue to wander in our darkness alone. If we continue to wander in our darkness alone, we will surely die. We need the guides of God's Word, the church, and the Holy Spirit to lead us to the bottom and reorient us. And if you feel you're headed towards rock bottom today, hey, don't be afraid. What you will find at rock bottom is the rock that you're standing on is Jesus. The rock that goes deeper than you is Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus went deeper into the darkness than any other being in the universe. We descended into the darkness of our own lives. He descended into the darkness of every sin for all time. We descended in the pressures of our own suffering. Jesus descended into the suffering of the punishment of sin for all humanity. We descend into our own grief. Jesus descends into the grief of every wrong ever done for any reason to any person. At the bottom, we find Jesus. When Jesus obeyed God and went to the cross for our sins, he became the foundation, or in his words, the cornerstone, on which our faith is built. The bedrock goes deeper than the diver, and on the cross, Christ descended into the depths of sin and the hell of unbiased justice so that we might be able to rise to the surface with him in resurrection. It is only when we go deep enough to touch the bedrock of Christ that our whole world suddenly makes sense. And we once were lost, but now are found. We once were blind, but now we see. And the Lord leads us through the crucifixion of our own selves into a resurrected life, both in this life and the next. So where are you at this morning? Where do you need to follow Jesus into obedience for the joy set before you? Where do you need to go down to go up? If you're here this morning, and maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you just are in the churn, I want you to pray with me, and I want just to invite you to release control and trust God that, yeah, it may get darker and the pressure may increase, but he's doing it to bring you back up to the surface. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, but you've been looking for something to make it all make sense. You've been looking for that thing to orient you. You've been looking for that missing piece, that intangible. I want you to pray with me too. And I want you to know what you've been looking for is Jesus, and he has been looking for you. He's been chasing you. He gave his life so that you might be close to him, and you were made for this. Do not let today pass by without reaching out and grabbing his hand and letting him rise you to the surface. I want you to pray with me now. Lord, I pray that you would just make me aware of my sin and my need for you. God, I pray that you would lift my eyes up off of all this darkness to see you in all of your radiant light and goodness, reaching your hand out to me. Lord, I believe that you love me. And I believe that you died for me. I believe that, Lord, you rose from the dead for me too. And Lord, I want to live in your way. I pray that you would show me how to obey and trust you that even if you take me deeper into the darkness, you will take me into a resurrection. Father, give me the faith to fight. Give me the faith to worship. Give me the faith to live my life as obedient worship to you. And Lord, change me from the inside out that I might truly be born again into a new kind of person who brings the kingdom of heaven to earth and who is not afraid of the devil, but whom the devil himself is afraid of. And Father, I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you just prayed with us, I want you to please reach out to us via that digital connection card. Put a message in our Facebook, a comment in the comments, because you are not made to walk this life alone. And Jesus has brought you out of darkness and into light. I cannot wait to see you next week as we start our new series, Out of the Wilderness. And I want to say happy Easter. He is risen indeed.